All right, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm an elder here at Village Church. On behalf of the elder body, thank you for being here. Today, as we've mentioned several times, I just want to remind you again, we do have some little kids in the room. There may be wiggling and sounds, and that's perfectly okay. We mean to do that. It's intentional. We want to include them in our gatherings regularly. You can see this is a busy day. We want to kind of show them what Sunday morning is so that when they get older and have to do this on their own, that that they're used to it, that it's not a shock. So we're going to continue teaching through Gospel of John in chapter 6. You go ahead and open your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some in the pews. I'll have it on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, please take the one in front of you and treat it as a gift from us. I want to remind you of what Chase shared last week. So let's turn back to verse 14, actually, before we start in today's passage. And I'll summarize up to where we are now. So Jesus is teaching. He's in a remote area, and there's these thousands of people. It says there's 5,000 that have joined him, and they become hungry. So the disciples suggest that they all leave, go into town, buy food. They don't have enough money to do that, so what are they going to do? Jesus performs this sign. And he multiplies these two fish and these five loaves into enough bread and fish for thousands of people. So they're all fed, and there's even enough leftovers to fill 12 baskets. So the disciples pack up their basket, their leftovers in these baskets, and then and that's where we pick up in verse 14. So in verse 14, I want to lead into our passage, but it says that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Chase was joking that I've become the map guy of teaching, so I have a map again. This is probably the best one I found, which labels the cities that are relevant for basically this specific one. You can see it denotes the miracle here. But the town we're talking about that they suggested they go eat in is Bethsaida, up here in the northeast corner. They're likely somewhere in this area outside town, like on the outskirts. So Jesus tells them to go get in a boat and go across the sea to Capernaum. And here in the middle of the sea is where this event takes place. It's worth noting that this sea, you can even check it in Google Maps, I did, is about 6 miles wide. That's important later. So we'll keep reading in verse 16, but I want you to pay careful attention to me because we're going to do three things today. First, I'm going to reach way back in my Bible, and I'm going to prove something about God and his people, the Jewish people, that relates to this passage, and it is really cool, and I think the comparison is worth understanding today. John, the author, has this continual, consistent way of proving that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke so much about. Second, I'm going to show you why the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water are related. Chase said last week that they are, so I guess I now have to prove that. Thanks. I'm just kidding. I heard you made jokes about spreadsheets and Excel last week. I'm an accountant, so I took that a little personally. Third, I want to give you a tool for your biblical toolbox. I'm just making up a term for it, to help you understand parts of the gospel. It's a tool that I don't think that this author meant to use, but that others did, but I'm going to explain why it pertains here. It doesn't make sense now, but I'll try to show you that by the end. All right, so we'll reread 16 through 21 and try to see where that first one comes out. So when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Here's where we pick up. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. So to help do those three things I just mentioned to you, I've got three more that are a little more fun to help us remember and track where we are. Are there any kids in the room that can help me remember something? I don't have a great memory, so I just need to help you remember in one of these three things, okay? They are C's, signs, and sandwiches. And I need help remembering that last one, okay? Can y'all help me? All right, so we'll get started on C's. So God has shown his power over water before, right? In a pretty miraculous way. Our village kids learned this a few weeks ago with me. I was down there and I told them this story. But for all the adults in the room, I'll give you a little bit of backstory so we can catch y'all up. Thousands of years ago, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. God tells a man named Moses, this guy, to negotiate the release of these Jewish, the whole Jewish nation is in slavery, and Moses is going to go help negotiate their release. So God sends these plagues of bugs and diseases and darkness and others, and that's not the important part here. But Pharaoh, who's this guy with the funny mustache and eyebrows, he sets them free, and they celebrate the first Passover. If you know from John 6, earlier last week, this is the week of Passover that we're talking about. So God frees the Israelites, and the Jewish people are leaving, and they're fleeing east, and they get to the Red Sea. And it's this way, it's huge sea, it's way bigger than the Sea of Galilee, and it's there between them and freedom. But Pharaoh changes his mind, and he double-crosses them. He sends this army after them, all these chariots over here, and they're all angry and upset about them leaving. So that's when Moses turns to the Israelites, because they're over here panicking, and they're sad, and they don't know what to do. And he says this, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So then God commands Moses to lift up his staff, stretch his hand over the sea so the Israelites can pass through. Then Moses stretched out his hand. The Lord drove back the sea with a powerful east wind all that night, and he turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with waters like a wall to them on their left and their right. So this story, and Moses as well, is what we can call a type or a shadow. It points to Jesus. In fact, Moses himself is a type. But the things with types and shadows is this. They're always inferior, and they never 100% compare. I think that Jesus is a better Moses. In this case, the message he gives is better. Moses tells the Jews something, but Jesus is giving a better one. Jesus isn't just standing on the shore as the disciples row across. He calms the storm and they just row to safety. No. Instead, he actually walks through the water, on top of the water, to the middle of the sea. We'll read it again here, verse 19. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're in the middle of the sea. If they sink, they can't swim to shore. That's a long way to swim. I can't do that. And they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said, "It is I. Don't be afraid." So in the face of danger, both the Israelites thousands of years ago and the disciples in our story are in panic and fear. But in both cases, God tells them not to be afraid. His instruction isn't to struggle or to worry or to row their way to safety or work their way to safety. His instruction is to not be afraid. So that he alone provides a way to safety for us through Jesus Christ. For the Jewish people, it was God acting through Moses and his obedience. For the disciples, it was Jesus, God in the flesh. In both instances, God's people are in danger, but he delivers them to the other side safely. See, our God doesn't rule from a high place, telling us what to do from afar. He sought to live among his people from the beginning. So the second thing I want to show you, C's, next we have signs. I got this one, kids, not yet. This is the second thing I want to show you. The sign and the feeding are the same. You're probably thinking, there's no way they're similar, right? Jesus performs this miracle, and that's it. Oh, maybe this means that Jesus is the answer to my hunger and my safety. No, that's not it. That's too shallow. It can't be it. So this must be it, that we take it one step further, and this means that he will fulfill my needs and protect me. No, I don't. I think this says something about Jesus, and not necessarily, it does, but in a greater way. It says something about Jesus and not just about something he does for us. But I think the main thing he's teaching here, that's my goal, and we're going to get there. Each sign that he performs communicates something about himself. But first, I want to clarify what I mean by a sign. I didn't mean to put that up yet. I'm sorry. That was distracting. I'm not only speaking of his ability to miraculously walk on the water. I'm also speaking about the context and the meaning of the event as well. See, the signs he performs always carry a message. Therefore, when we view this miracle as a message, we need to take notice of a few things. Not just what he does, but the boat, yes. The waves, yes. This windstorm, yes. They're 3 to 4 miles out in the water. They would die if they drown, yes. Another thing to notice is that the audience that Jesus chooses to perform the miracle in front of. Last week's was in front of the crowd. This week's is in front of the disciples. Here's a tough one, though. So we need to pay attention to the way the audience reacts. So Jesus knows what's in their heart. He knows how they're going to react. So the thought that the Son of God knows the inner workings of their hearts and how they will react is on purpose. And it's what we're going to try to learn from here. So let's try to put ourselves in the minds of the disciples. I got kids excited about shark fin. So try to imagine you're at the beach and you see a dark speck on a distant wave. In your mind, you're trying to figure out all the things I know in my mind, what that could be. Is it a dolphin fin or is it a shark fin? I actually forgot which one is which. That's fine, that's the point of this. So should I be afraid or should I be comforted? Dolphin, cool, I'm gonna take pictures. Shark, I'm gonna run, I'm gonna get out of the water. But what you see determines how you should feel. So to better show you this picture, I've worn glasses since I was 12 years old. If I don't wear them, I couldn't identify anyone in the front row, even if I tried. If my own wife, as beautiful as she is, walked down this aisle, I wouldn't even know it was her until she got right here, literally right here. and I'm not sure how I would feel if I don't know who that is. Until I can tell it's her, I don't know how I should feel. That's the image in my mind of what the disciples felt as they saw Jesus walking towards them. If you've had good vision your whole life, I'm jealous, but this may not make sense. I hope the shark thing did. So I imagine they can see Jesus as a distant speck on the water. As he walks closer to them, they become more and more afraid. They're thinking, maybe this is a ghost, maybe this is a specter or a phantom or whatever word you want to use. They're unable to see his face and figure out who it is. So Jesus has sent them out to sea. He knows the storm is coming. He knows they'll be in danger. He knows that if he walks toward them on the water, they'll be even more afraid, right? Why do this? This event is in all three gospels. Or sorry, all three. The last one was in all four. This one is in three. So it's important. 3 out of 4 chose to include it. And Mark adds this in his account. He says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Awful line. Instead, their hearts were hardened. So, wait, according to Mark, these are related. Now, that answers our question, but why? So, the feeding of the 5,000 from last week is related to this walking on the water. Jesus gives his disciples this, like, second chance. I mean, they were there for the feeding. They get this makeup test, this redo. This lesson was just for them. So, the audience that he chose here was just the disciples. See, if it's a lesson for us now. If Jesus is only a water-walking, daily bread-providing Jesus, then that's all you'll see of him. And that's all you'll feel about him. So now I've shown you these two miracles are related. I want to prove to you, using only John, what John is trying to tell us. And we know what he's trying to tell us, right? He's trying to tell us that these signs are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. So how do we do that? How do we prove that these two miracles are related? So the walking on the water, I said we were doing seas, signs, and what was the other one? What was it? That's awesome. Good job. So the seas were this Old Testament miracle that reminds us of the deliverance that God provided the Jews from certain death. Signs, the whole chapter is one big story to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, and while we are breaking the chapter into chunks, we have to remember John didn't write it with a chapter number and verses. It's a set of events and conversations that he recorded with a consistent meaning running through it. So sandwiches. This is the biblical tool I wanted to teach you about and take home today. Don't overuse it, I'm warning you, but keep it in your mind. Sometimes these little subheadings are related. Sometimes they aren't. Be careful. It's knowing a good sandwich when you see one. Mark uses it several times in his gospel account. Therefore, it's called a Markan sandwich. I didn't know about this until like a month ago, so don't feel behind or anything. But it's really, really cool, and I want to show you this. So you might use this and you don't know about it. If you want to tell someone bad news, you sometimes like sandwich it between good news and other good news. Like, oh, I love that shirt on you. By the way, I ran into your car. But I think it looks better now. That's an awful example. Here's a better one that's actually from the Bible. So this is in Mark 11. It's this weird story where they're walking into the temple in Jerusalem, and they pass this fig tree, and Jesus walks over to it, and he says, "You will be cursed. You will bear no fruit ever again." That's it. And then they walk in the temple. And then Jesus does the familiar story of making the wind of cords and driving the money changers and all the animals out. And you're like, okay, I know that story. I know what that means, I think. He's cleansing the temple. Okay, and then they leave the temple, and they see the fig tree again. And it's not like it's just like withered the leaves and the branches and then it falls over. It's withering up from the root. That's weird, right? So when we take all three together, we get this lesson. See, the lesson is that the fig tree is showing the disciples in a practical way that the ways of old, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, are withering up from the roots. The way the Jews had a relationship with God was through the temple. But Jesus shows that the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals are being ended. And they're being fulfilled through Christ. All right, let's go back to the text before I get distracted by food and figs and sandwiches. John 22, we'll finish it out. Or 6:22. The next day, so this is after they've at once gone to the shore, the disciples and Jesus, the crowd that stayed on the other side saw there'd only been one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place, that was another town around the sea, where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Side note, Capernaum was like his home base of where he went and camped out when he wasn't out ministering. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So back to our sandwich example, I want to put the three parts we've covered last week and now together. The bottom bun, for our analogy, the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds are shown a sign. They saw Jesus for what they wanted in that moment. They wanted food, they wanted satisfaction, and when they got that, they wanted the next Moses. They wanted him to lead them away from the Roman captors. Jesus tried to show them who he is, but they didn't get it. Remember from verse 15, they were going to come take him by force and make him a king. They put their faith in Jesus, the miracle worker, the prophet, the warrior king, Messiah, but not in the true Jesus. They thought they knew who Jesus was, but they didn't. The top, I'm going a little out of order here, but you'll get why in a second. Top bun, Jesus states that he is the bread of life. I'm not going to spoil it too much, but John spends 40 verses unpacking the bread story. And that's coming over the next 3 weeks here in Village, and it's going to be awesome, but I don't want to spoil it. So the middle is the meat of today. The walking on the water, our reading, it's Jesus does this miracle and boom, they're on the opposite shore. That's it. No explanation. Doesn't explain what the water meant or the boat or the storms. Doesn't explain what any of that meant. He explains the bread later, but none of this water story. And those 12 baskets of leftovers from the first one, they're not mentioned again. What do we do with that? What does that mean? Now, remember, I told you that all three of these sections are related, and they are, and it's in the lesson to the disciples. But bear with me for 1 second. I want to come back to that question and show you something else. Because it is the coolest freaking thing I found while preparing for this. And it's this passage from the book of Job. And I think it helps us picture what is happening, and it elevates the stakes of a similar situation. It's a bit of a detour, but bear with me a few minutes, and we'll get back to our main course. Job chapters 1 and 2 are these two chapters of like story, things happening, and then it's like 400 chapters of conversation. But the first two I want to recap for you, and then the rest I don't need to, but we'll get to a point. So there's a little background. So Job is in the Old Testament. He lives thousands of years before Jesus, and he's described by God as a man of perfect integrity. He is. And it's this sort of different story where Satan comes to talk to God. And God is so proud of Job that he even permits Satan to torture Job and do these awful things. God says, there is no way that Job will give me up. He will stand with me. He won't curse me or stop believing in me. So all of this is turned over to Satan. His livestock and his servants are killed. His sons and his whole daughters, his whole family is killed. The house collapses on them. Next, Satan goes further. He says, Job will forsake you if you just let me touch his body, harm him. God says, I don't believe he will curse me. So that Satan grows boils on his skin, these like infectious things that cause him so much pain. So much pain so that he takes a broken clay pot and actually scrapes the wounds, I'm guessing to relieve himself somehow. But Job never blames or curses God. And then it ends with his friends coming by and they offer their advice. And this is the coolest part. Hold on, watch this. So Job 9, 8 through 11, he says this of God. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. If he passed by me, I wouldn't see him. If he went by, I wouldn't recognize him. Despite all that's happened to Job, he acknowledges God's authority and his power over the earth. He recognizes the beauty of his creation and the wonders of his graces. But he also confesses that because God is all that is holy and good and righteous, it must be his own sinfulness, his own failures that separate him from God. Okay, back on course. Back to the meaning of this passage. I just thought that was awesome. If Jesus passed by you now on the sea, for example, would you recognize him? It's kind of hard, right? We don't know what he physically looks like. How about this? Imagine you're at a railroad crossing and you're stopped there and you're the first car in front of the little arm thing. And I want you to picture all the things that occupy your mind during the day. And each one of them is a different train car going by. You know, your bank account, your retirement balance, you've got your next vacation that you're planning, your to-do lists, your grocery shopping, your carpooling, your health, your kids, problems at work. Okay, I'll take what you think Jesus looks like and add him in there as his own little train car. Car after car, and this train goes by. If all of it were to pass by, would you be able to see Jesus among all those things that are distracting? Or would you focus on all those things of the world? The bigger question is, would you be able to trust him with your whole life and hand over all those things that distract you and occupy your mind? Keep in mind, the crowd from the earlier part of John got distracted by a free lunch and a wrong interpretation of who Jesus was. The disciples, he gives them each this basket of leftovers, and they're probably thinking, this is so amazing. I've got my basket of food. I am fed for today, tomorrow, maybe the next day. Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you so much for this blessing. You know, hashtag blessed. So what does Jesus do? He gives them their baskets. He sends them immediately out on the water to their certain death in the middle of the sea in a storm. And it's this. It's to prove that he is infinitely more important. So how do you see past the distractions? How do you see past your basket, all those train cars I'm talking about? I have bad news. I think we learned a tool to help us with that. Any kids still paying attention? Deacon, what was our thing remembering? sees signs. What's the other one? That's McAllister's. My wife made that joke, soup salad sandwich. But it is sandwiches. Sandwiches is what we're doing. Sorry to call you out. First, I love that shirt on you. Looks great. Here's the bad news, though. Even if you wanted to, you can't on your own. You would have to have your glasses on, in my case. You'd have to have your eyes open. You have to be alert and ready. You have to be awake. And that is hard to do all the time. We get tired. We get distracted. We get so focused on our own sin. And it's that sin that separates us from God. And our sin puts us in the middle of that sea of Galilee, obsessed with our little baskets, thinking that's the best life has to offer. And all they do is prevent us from seeing Jesus. But without this bad news, there is no good news. The good news is this: Jesus does not pass by us. It says he intended to, but he didn't. He showed us in this passage today that he just comes to us, and by his perfect life and his death on the cross, he just climbs in the boat with us. We don't need to be afraid because we put our trust in him, and he is sufficient. He comes to us and he changes us. He takes our focus on our things and he puts it on him and the Father who sent him. So before Jesus, I was anxious about my future. My bank account, my retirement, about where my next vacation would be, about my future, about my career, about my fleshly desires, about my life. But now, because of the transforming work of Jesus Christ, I am able to rest in that confidence and focus on him. Someone I follow, Dr. Vody Bakum, describes it this way: a true Christian is not the one who lives the way he wants to, or doesn't want to. Let me read it again. It's confusing. A true Christian is not the one who lives the way he doesn't want to. In other words, we don't deprive ourselves of all the things we used to want. We aren't boring grumps who refuse all the things that bring joy. It sounds nice, right? It's like I get to eat myself full of fish and loaves, and I get to keep my basket. That's great, huh? No, it's got a second part. Let me read the first one, this one. The true Christian is not the one who lives a way he doesn't want to. The true Christian is the one who has his want to changed. So God replaces your wants with himself. So when the world is doing everything it can to grab your attention and your views and your clicks, God changes your focus to him. So has your want to been changed? Or are all the things you wanted before you were saved any different now? Is your want to just for your daily bread, or is it for the kingdom of God to come here on earth with us? Don't misunderstand me. This is not an overnight process. It's not instant. And it's not an easy path to follow either once you're there. Jesus is this narrow gate by which we enter the kingdom of God, and the road beyond it is still difficult. That's part of what the local church is for. That's part of what Village Church is for. We are here to help each other and encourage each other and stay together on that path that leads to eternal life together. But it requires some kind of change. It's a change for your internal desire to want the things that God wants. Not the things he wants for you to make you happy, but the things he wants because it's about him. And Paul writes this in Romans 7. He says, I'm going to read it slow because it's Paul and it's Romans. So, for I know that nothing good lives in me, in my flesh. For that the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do. He's saying, the things I want to do, meaning obeying God, those things I don't do. Instead, I do the evil things I don't want. And even Paul is saying that he doesn't obey Christ each and every second. He says, because his earthly body is still sinful, but he wants to do good. And that's the important part. So how do you have your want to changed? How do you trust in Jesus? Over the past couple weeks while writing this, God has brought to my mind a burning passion for the clarity of the gospel in my life and here. And I want to share that. And so I have two questions for you. This is a kind of a method I came up with, and I hope it helps. It's this: when you die, what will happen to you? What happens to you and why? There's two answers. So the first one, I pray you all say, I want to live forever with God. Not I think, I hope, or probably, but rather the moment I die, I will be in God's presence forever. The second answer, why? Because I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus took on my sin, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and that's it. There is an infinite and beautiful depth to the gospel after that, but it's as simple as this. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So first, we confess that Jesus is the one who truly feeds and rescues. Truly. He is the one who cleanses us of our sin and makes us righteous before God. He is the same God of the creation, that through him all things were made, of the salvation, that only through him will we be saved, and of the revelation that by him everyone will be judged. Second, we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that by his blood and his body, which we partook today, our sins, metaphorically, our sins are forgiven, and by putting our trust in who Jesus is, we will be conformed to his image. We will change, he will change our wants and our desires, and we'll be joined with him in eternity. So, if any of you have questions or comments about any of what I've shared, I'm always available to talk by email or text, and I've added the elders and Chase as well. If we are always available to talk, I promise. And if you don't believe yet and you wish to, please talk to us, ask us questions, contact us somehow, and we will do anything and everything to help you with those questions. Let's pray, and we'll close in worship. And a brief announcement from Dale. Father, we come here today to first and foremost give you all the glory. Each Sunday, we seek to dig down deep into the depths of the good news of Jesus Christ in worship, in teaching, and most importantly, in reading your word. Please let your Spirit rest on us and remind us of the simplicity of that good news, that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and that you alone provided that Savior through Jesus the Messiah. We pray with humble confidence that by confessing with our mouth and believing in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Father, we give you all the glory today and every day. Amen.